I was sitting there thinking, I had no idea what in the world I was singing. And to know 15 years from now, I'll know God's grace in an even better and deeper way. It gives you something to look forward to, and that in eternity we will sing about it forever. If you will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to talk about that grace this evening. Stand with me if you would, and we'll start in verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses and the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." If you would, pray with me as we start into God's Word. Lord, I ask that you'd give me strength, that you'd hide me behind your cross. Give me a mind only for you tonight, and help us as a group and as a family as we surround ourselves by your Word, and that you teach us something from it. We pray this humbly, not presuming and not demanding, but expecting and knowing that you can work in our hearts. And we pray that you do that in this, what seems like a normal evening, that you would meet with us in your precious name. Amen. If you can have a seat, forgive me for the emotion. It's been an interesting day. I texted Joy this afternoon. Said a lot of times when I'm asked to preach sort of short notice, I really thought it was going to be really short notice when I saw Dad this morning in his office at 9:40. I thought I'm probably going to be preaching in about an hour or so. So we'll see how this goes. But he was able to preach this morning. But a lot of times when there is some short notice, it's just whatever you've been gleaning from your devotions. And I told Joy this afternoon, it's sometimes that happens when you happen to be in a very difficult passage. And it's like the Lord uses that opportunity to sort of break some things open. And that's really what the Lord has done in my heart and life this afternoon, just in preparing and studying. So on top of that, this song and different things, sometimes the Lord just stirs your emotions and points you to Him. And that's the case this evening. Now, I want you to look at Exodus chapter 17. You can be there. We'll be there in just a moment. I say, why are we going there? We just read 1 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that first paragraph is a very theologically dense chapter. I don't mean boring. I mean dense in that it is thick. It is like trying to navigate through a forest full of trees and vines, and everything there is good, but it is sometimes hard to make your way through it. It's also a theologically difficult passage, not because the Lord created it that way, but simply there are so many truths there to be understood, and so many truths to be gleaned to gain a whole understanding of that passage. We're not totally going to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight and try to understand it fully, but I want to focus in on one phrase in particular that we read. Where in 1 Corinthians 10, it's working its way through, and Paul's referencing back to the Old Testament forefathers and said they were all of the same nation, and they all took of the same bread, and they were all baptized through the same trials and went through that Red Sea, and they did all those things together, and they drank of the same spiritual rock and the water that came from that rock. And then he comes and he says, very specifically, that rock is Christ. That rock was Jesus. I don't think there's any mistaking what passage Paul is referencing and talking about in that part of 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible talks about Jesus and God as a rock really all over the Bible. It's everywhere. And he talks about himself as a rock in a lot of different forms and fashions. Rocks can be used for a lot of different things. You go through 1 Peter and that rock is a cornerstone. And you talk about in Psalms, that rock is a fortress and it's a shelter. And there's other places where it even refers to Jesus as a rock, as a stumbling block to those that the Jews that just couldn't get past the fact that he wasn't coming to set apart the whole law and set up a physical kingdom, but that Jesus, the Messiah, ended up being a stumbling block. He's referred to as a rock in a lot of places throughout Scripture. But Paul very specifically speaks here about drinking from that rock. And if you know anything about your Old Testament, been in Sunday school very long, you know what passage he's talking about. So we're going to look there this evening to get a little bit of an understanding. Paul pulls back the mask for us and says, that rock is Christ. Because when you read the passage in Exodus chapter 17, it doesn't say that rock is going to be the Messiah. It doesn't say this is a picture of the coming Jesus. This is a picture of the coming Savior. It doesn't say that. In fact, Paul is the first person that we read in Scripture really ever refers to this particular rock that water came from. He's the first one that really ever refers to that as being Jesus. It's not that God has two different peoples in the Jew and the church. That's not the case. It's not that God has two different ways of salvation, that the Old Testament, they obeyed the law and that's how they got salvation. In the New Testament, it's grace. That's not the case. Old Testament people were saved the same way that we were saved, in that they saw the law was a picture that they could not keep it, that their sin was revealed by that law. And they then had to trust, I can't do this on my own, but a coming Savior and Messiah will do this one day. That rock that is coming, that Jesus that is coming. And there's one way of salvation for both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Paul sort of turns the lights on. Our salvation, picture it like a building or a house, or picture it like this room. If I were to turn all the lights off and get it as dark as we can and break the exit lights, and it is pitch black in here if there is no source of light. There, you can't see anything. There's no way that daylight gets in. It is pitch black. And imagine us being in this room for a long period of time. This room just sits and sits and sits for years and years and years. The furniture stays exactly where it is. The pulpit stays right where it is. Nothing changes. Everything's the same. That's Old Testament salvation. They know this is coming. This is coming. I don't understand how that room is there. That roof, that building, it is there. It is coming. And then in the New Testament, when Christ comes, the lights are turned on. And that's what Paul is revealing for us, is that rock is Christ. He's turning the lights on for this passage so that we can read it and understand it and glean and grow from it. But look at Exodus chapter 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. Now, that is not literally saying a wilderness full of sin. That was the name of it. The wilderness of Sin, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. That is key. According to the commandment of the Lord. And pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. I love it when the Bible gets into pirate language. This is one of those, they be almost ready to stone me. They had gotten to the point that they were ready to kill Moses because of the decisions that had been made. Look at verse 5. And the Lord said unto Moses, here's his answer. Go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take thine hand and go. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah or Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Evidently, these people have been brought to the place of doubt that literally they said the phrase, is God here or not? They said to Moses, where is your God now? Where has God gone? And I want us to think about this thought tonight about Jesus, our rock. Because when the people of Israel asked this question, is God with us or not? God's answer was a resounding yes. But he gave it to us in a unique picture in the people of Israel and how he dealt with them. To give you some background, chapter 15 and 16 of Exodus, the people have come out of Egypt, gone through the Red Sea. They've gone to the waters of Marah that were bitter. They were undrinkable. Something was wrong with them. And God sweetens those water, filters it, makes them clean. They have water to drink. He provides. Then they're out again in the desert with no food. And all of a sudden, God provides for them manna. That has just happened. And literally, you are speaking about weeks later. Just weeks after these massive miracles in Exodus happened, splitting open a Red Sea, giving water to millions of people, giving food to millions of people, here they are in the same situation with the exact same result. Let's put perspective on this for a moment about these miracles that are happening in the book of Exodus. When the people are set free from Egypt, but then Egypt changes their mind, they have to cross the Red Sea. In fact, Exodus chapter 14 says they crossed the Red Sea and they did so in a night, because it talks about them going all through the night. In one night, they crossed the Red Sea. It's estimated there's about somewhere between 1.8 and 2.2 million people in the nation of Israel leaving Egypt, exiting up, going all the way into Israel. That is a lot of people. You're talking metro Richmond area people moving all together at once. So for all those people, we kind of picture it lined up double file, headed down through the Red Sea. Well, to be in a double file line, it's estimated that would take about 800 miles of people. Okay, so this wasn't a little split in the Red Sea. In fact, it's estimated if they lined up, they would have to line up 5,000 wide, shoulder to shoulder, to cross the Red Sea, even in its most narrow point, okay, only a few hundred yards across, 5,000 wide to make it in one night, all right? 5,000 wide, that's a lot of people. There's a big hole in that ocean, all right? So that's happened. They've seen that happen. Then they get out and they start to lack resources. They need to set up camp. By the way, setting up camp for about 1.8 million people would be about two-thirds the size of Rhode Island. It's not like they were just in a little area and a little community on top of a hill like we picture, like a little Civil War battle with a few thousand people. You are talking huge area of land, massive area of land. So they need a place to set up camp. Now they need food. 2 million people every day needing food. There is almost nowhere in the world that could support that amount of people without bringing in resources from somewhere else. So God works a miracle. And then they need water. Scientifically, this afternoon, I was trying to look up a few different things, and several people much smarter than I have estimated that for humans and animals to drink only a minimal amount, that many humans and animals, drink only a minimal amount and use a minimal amount for washing, cooking, or wiping, cleaning their things, the people of Israel need about 12 million gallons of water a day to survive, in the desert. Wow. Okay. God is working massive miracles when he gives them this water. And hopefully this is going to start to change our perspective. If you can see, I have a very vivid memory of this story in Sunday school with Moses and a little staff poking a rock and like a 6-inch stream of like Dasani water shooting out of it, just flowing free and people just gleaning from to produce the amount of water that they would need in one day. Okay. If they're only going to get it during daylight, it would need to produce 12 million gallons of water. That's a million gallons an hour. Okay? It's not a little stream. That's 35 fire hydrants running as full blast as it possibly can. So when Moses hits this rock, this is not, it magically just starts seeping and trickling out. I mean, this is a momentous, massive miracle and occasion in the life and the people of Israel. A huge miracle. And God does it a certain way for a certain reason to teach us a certain thing and to answer the question that they say, is the Lord among us or not? Can you imagine when Moses knocks the top of that rock and all of a sudden a million gallons an hour starts shooting out of this rock? Okay, yes, he is with us. It's a resounding yes. But we think and often act the same way as the people of Israel. We like to argue with God. People of Israel were no exception. In fact, one of the greatest arguments in this world to the existence of God, is God real or not, is the presence of bad things happening in the world. I talked to a teenage boy this week, and one of his biggest things he couldn't get past was this, that there's bad stuff in the world, so how could there be a good God anywhere? In Israel, God's people was no exception. There's a bad thing that happens, so how could there be a good God? Notice, if you would, back in verse number 1, according, in the middle of verse 1, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Notice, again, according to the commandment of God, there was no water for the people to drink. This isn't just a bad circumstance that happened. How does God let bad things happen in this world? Sometimes we try to explain it away that, the devil's fighting and the devil fights God, and bad things happen because there's things at war. Sometimes these things that are bad in our minds happen because God does them in our lives. And as hard as that is to sometimes reconcile in our mind, well, God's not like that. Reading this verse, God's command was for them to have no water in a desert. That's the command. That's where God led these people in their lives. Did God lead them there to kill them, as they said? No. But God did lead those people there. He led good people, well, his people, they weren't all good, into a bad circumstance. And they brought themselves to this question, is he or is he not with us? And we're going to answer that question from Exodus 17 by two main points. And here they are tonight. I'll just give them both at the same time. Number one, Number one, the people's sin raised the question. And then number two, God's response answered it. Number one, the people's sin led them to this question. And then number two, God's response answered it. The miracle itself was a fantastic display of God's power. If you think about the massive amount of water it would have had to produce and just the rate and all the things that went into this, it would have literally created rivers from this. It's an amazing miracle. But even more stunning is how God chose to picture this and what it pictures in our own lives. First of all, let's look at number one. The people's sin in raising this question. The first part of this, or letter A, we see that the people presumed God, presumed something about God. It's amazing how often we actually do this. We presume something about God. Even the basic question is, how could God be here if evil happens? That presumes something about God. It's pure presumption that God has to act a certain way or handle the world in a certain way that we think he should. It presumes that God has to fit within a certain set of rules that we've made for him. It's presumption that leads us to doubt our God. And these people, when they got there, realized, oh, there's no water. And they just presumed God brought us here and now he has to give us water. That's how God has to deal with this. It's almost like they presume God owes us this. We're God's people. He has to give us this water. But the truth is, God owes no one anything, and he is a good God. He is a just God. He is a loving God. But there is no one on this earth, and there never has been, that God has been indebted to. There is no one that they needed, that they could just lay out here and say, oh, God, I deserve these things. Just send me your blessings. There is no one. But these people walk in their pride saying, all right, give us what's ours. He brought us out of Egypt. What's next? And sometimes we walk through our lives kind of expecting God to bring something because, why? We deserve it. We think, oh, I did this really noble thing for God, and now he has to bless me with things or with possessions or with this certain type of life. But God is entitled to lead us wherever he wants, to heartache, to trouble, to struggle, doubt, discomfort, to lead us into work or more labor. Those aren't just supposed to be things that God leads us away from. It's often things he carries us through. And these people presume that they deserve something from God. Why? Because we never understand the severity of our sin. They didn't really understand who they were. Helpless, sinful, rotten people like us. And because we never really understand the severity of our sin, we never understand the greatness of our pardon. They didn't understand what it meant for God to bring them out of the land of Egypt and to set them free as if that wasn't enough. And now they think they deserve more on top of that. And often we treat God the same way in our salvation as, well, I'm free. Now what's next? And we presume that we deserve things. And here's what ends up happening. They got to a place in their life, God commanded, go from A to B. And when they went from A to B, they thought, well, when we get here, there will be water waiting for us. And when they got there, there was no water. And because when they got there, there was no water, listen very carefully, they presumed God was wrong. And that's where the sin comes in. Because in my salvation, yes, God saved me, and I think, oh, I just presume that God's going to bless me. But then when He doesn't, I presume God has done something wrong. He's missed somewhere. There's been an accident. He's forgotten me. He's left me behind. He's really ignored me. He's mishandled the situation. And we start to ask the question about God, are you with me or not? That's where these people had come to. Why? Because they presumed pridefully about their God. They presumed God had wronged them, when in reality, God had given them nothing but grace. Second thing that they did that raised this question, not only did they presume, they accused God. It's one thing to presume something about God. Now that led them to accuse God of something else. When they presumed, look at verse number two. Wherefore the people that chided with Moses said, give us water that we may drink. That's the presumption. We deserve it. Give it to us. Then they accused God of something. Notice, if you would, the people thirsted and murmured there for water. Verse 3, and the people murmured against Moses, said, wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So now the accusation is God's going to murder us. So they went from presuming God had wronged them to accusing God of wronging them. And they basically just simply said, God is a liar. This isn't the first time they've done it. Listen carefully. Exodus 16, verse 4 says, the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died in the hand of the Lord, in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat the bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly. Now, did God ever say, I'm going to take you out to kill you? No. He said, I'm going to take you out to make a nation and free you. So what did they just say about God? God is a liar. So they went from presuming God had messed up to accusing God of doing it on purpose and lying. Exodus 14, verse 11. This is my favorite as far as huge bad mental lapses go. This is my favorite. It says, because there were no graves, the people said, in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Oh, you took us out of Egypt because there just wasn't enough land to bury us on? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone? So they say to Moses, isn't this exactly what we said was going to happen? Have you ever accused God of not listening to you? I presume God's going to do this, and when He doesn't, I presume He messed up. I ask God to do something, and when He doesn't, I accuse Him because I said He should have. I prayed this way, and it didn't happen. And God, now look where I am. Look at this mess that you've gotten me into. If you just listened to me, and ultimately, like the people of Israel in Exodus 14, we say those words, let us alone, leave me alone. And when I start in my mind to presume that God has messed up, and then I accuse that He did it on purpose, I walk away from Him because I don't want Him in my life. Now, none of us in this room, I don't think, would ever just say, oh, I'm walking away from God. I can't stand it. But it's a slow, methodical pulling when I start to presume life should go a certain way, but it hasn't. So now I think that God has messed up. I ask God to change what He's messed up, and He doesn't. So now I accuse Him of not listening and not knowing what's best and not being who He says that He is. Where do you accuse God in your life? For hundreds of years, they had prayed one thing, get us out of Egypt. And the Bible actually says that the prayer was heard in heaven. And He answered, He set them free. But now they're saying, now you've done us wrong. Where do you accuse God in your life? Where do you accuse God of not listening? When we need money, when we need friendship, when we need companionship, when we need a relationship, when we need our spouse to be better, when we need our kids to get things right, when work isn't going the right way, and we say, God, you're just not listening. Now leave me alone and let me fix this. This sin of accusation, they forgot all the provision of the past. I wrote just a few of them down. He had brought them through the Red Sea. He had brought the greatest superpower in the world. It was the longest living empire in the world, and at that point, it's the most powerful empire in the world, brought it to its knees so that these measly servant people could be set free. He breaks them through, puts them through the Red Sea, gives them a pillar of cloud and a fire by night, sweetens waters, breaks open seas, drowns armies, provides food, drops it out of heaven. And they immediately forget that when one situation comes up that isn't how they want it to be. How much in our life do we forget because of that one thing that comes up? Because, God, I told you this should work a certain way, and it didn't. And if you'd listen to me, this would be so much better. So, God, now listen to me, or I'm going to have to fix this myself. They accuse God of being exceptionally cruel, even to the place they said, God, you deceived us. You said you were going to set us free. Now you're going to kill us. And before we get on our really high horse that we've named morals and look down at these lowly Israelites, we do the exact same thing, don't we? We look at God and we presume this situation is difficult, so you've messed up. So you should get me out, and if you don't, that means you've done something wrong. And the presumption that they had and the accusation that they had led them to this, lastly, about their sin, is that they doubted God. They presumed something about God, they accused something of God, and then that led them finally to just doubt that He was even there. God, this isn't exactly how it should be. I think you've probably messed up. God, you didn't work this out the way I wanted you to. You lied. God, are you even there? Have you ever been there? Have you ever worked for me specifically? Where is God, with us, or, like the Israel say, or not? And it led them to doubt. The Bible teaches us in Romans that there is really no creation that truly doubts the existence of God. It teaches us that there are no real atheists that say there is no God. Now, they may say it with their mouth or with their mind, and we suppress that as a society and as a culture. And some of our people in our world say there is no God, but we suppress what we know to be true. God teaches us that in Romans. We see His creation and know that there is a God. But why? We doubt because we don't understand. We doubt because we see things that we can't explain. We doubt. Why? Because we presume and we accuse. It leads me to number two. Number one was the people's sin that raised the question, and this is the exciting part. Number two, God's response answers their question. Their question, God, are you there or not? Is God with us or not? Is God for us or not? Does He tell the truth or not? Is He really God or not? Are we going to live or are we going to die? And God answers that question in a very specific way. Let's look at that in verse number 5. The Lord said unto Moses, go on, and here's key, before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel. Now that is key because there have been other points where God pulls Moses off alone, hasn't it? There's other points where God has surrounded Moses by a cloud, and we're going to see it a number more times when he goes up into the mountain. There are a lot of times where God talks to Moses alone, but God wants this one answered publicly. He says, bring the people, bring the leaders, bring the elders, because I have something to let them know, because I have something to tell them. And first, he answers this question publicly. But second, he answers it with judgment. He answers it with judgment, and rightfully so. Their attitude deserved judgment. They had brought on themselves, they had committed treason against their God that had set them free, and now they doubt Him. Now they accuse Him of lying. Now they accuse Him that He's going to murder them. They have turned away from their God. They've committed treason and deserve in their sin not just to be treated wrong, not just to be punished, not just to wander around a wilderness for 40 years. They deserve to die, and they deserve to suffer in hell forever. Because they doubted their God. We deserve to die and go to hell forever. Why? Because we reject and doubt our God and commit sin. Adam and Eve, why do they deserve to die and go to hell? Because they doubted God's word and chose to sin. Why do we deserve to die and go to hell? Because we doubt what God says or what we know or what we may even not know about God. And we choose to sin over God. So it deserves judgment. And why does it deserve judgment? How do we know that? Look at verse 5 again. Take with thee the elders of Israel.
Notice this. You fill in where I leave off. And thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. That is key. Because the rod of God represents a lot of different things throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers. But that rod, remember he laid it down and it became a snake. Do you ever think that Moses picked up that rod again the same way? When he looked at it, you would almost imagine that every time. But you see it in a lot of different ways. That's the same rod that touched the waters and split them open. It's the same rod that eventually he held up and it won victory for Israel. It's a picture of deliverance and victory, but it's also a picture of judgment. And this is the picture that God wants. Why? Because he says, not the river that smote the sea. Not the rod that smote the sea. Not the rod that set you free. The rod that smote the river. What river? The one in Egypt? When God came to Pharaoh and said, turn my people loose or I will ruin your kingdom. Turn my people loose or I will turn the Nile River into blood and everything around it and in it will die. That's the rod that God wants us to pay attention to. Not the rod that set them free of the sea of the Red Sea. He says the rod that touched the river, the rod that kills, the rod that brings judgment. That rod. So imagine the people of Israel gathered around. They've complained and they know these things. Moses goes in and talks to God. Then Moses comes out carrying that rod. I wonder what did anybody in Israel happen to think this could be bad? Because not only did that rod set us free, that rod killed millions of people for their sin and their rejection and for their judgment. So God clearly wants them to see this is a public answer and it's an answer of judgment. But it's also an answer of mercy. Look, if you were at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Go back to the beginning of verse 6. Notice very carefully. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And what gets hit? Not the people. Not their source of water, not judgment on them, but he says, smite the rock. And what's on the rock? The presence of God. Now, I don't think that this is figurative. I don't think it is in any way. Because ever since they came out of Egypt, God has represented himself and his presence by a pillar of fire or a pillar of smoke as they've been traveling. Sometimes it enveloped Moses. Sometimes it went up into the mountain. Sometimes it came down and was before them. Sometimes it was behind and protected them. It was a visible signal and sign of the presence of God. Now, all of a sudden, I don't think God's going to say, I'm going to stand on the rock and poof, he's gone and it's just figurative. I really believe when he says, my presence is going to be there. And even if it wasn't, simply God is saying, I'm going to stand on the rock before you. That word before, everywhere else in the Old Testament it's used, literally means visually to be laid out before. So God, in essence, is saying, I'm going to stand in front of you, Moses, and I'm going to stand on the rock, all right? And let's imagine that pillar, as he's saying, that pillar of smoke, that cloud that was there, and he says, and I'm going to stand in front of you on the rock, between you and the rock, and you are going to swing and smite that rock, and water's going to come out. So what is that picture? God's rod of judgment swinging through God's presence, making contact with God's rock to give life to sinful people. Hopefully you're starting to understand and see why in 1 Corinthians Paul says that rock was Jesus. That rock was the Christ. That rock was your Savior. Think about the circumstance. Who deserved judgment in this case? Who was it? Say it. Who deserved judgment? The people. Who channeled that judgment? God's presence. Who received that judgment? God's rock. What did the people receive? Water. Or in essence, they received life. What has happened in our life? Who deserved judgment? I do. Who channeled and gave out that judgment? God the Father. Who received that judgment? Jesus Christ on the cross for my sin. And what did I get out of it? Life. Through the blood and the life of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that rock was Christ, Jesus the rock was struck on our behalf. He was broken on our behalf. He was judged on our behalf. He was poured out on our behalf. Our hearts should see this rock of God's wrath and joyously sing that rock is Jesus. Why is it that in so much of life we just see ourselves? Salvation is all about us, and we miss the fact that God broke his only son. That rock that is Jesus was struck. God says in this moment, he tells Moses, this moment deserves my judgment. Get the rod, get the staff that killed millions of people. Bring that rod of judgment. Oh, what is God going to do? And I will stand before you. And I will take that pain. And you will strike through me, through God the Father, to a picture of what is going to be God the Son, and life will pour out abundantly. If we'd ever see what God has really done for us, we would never presume that God should do something, because he's already done far more than he ever should have. We'd never accuse God of not getting it right, because he worked the most righteous thing he ever could in our salvation. Do you ever doubt God, or his presence, or his will in your life, where your heart says, is the Lord among us? And God's answer, like it was to the people of Israel, is simply the gospel. Are you among us, God? Do you love us? Are you going to get this right? And God's answer is very simply, yeah, I already did. When I gave you my son, Jesus Christ. We say, God's not working things out for my best. Really? Because he didn't work it out for best when he let his son die on a cross? God commanded me here, but he's not going to give me what I need. Really? Because he didn't already give you his only begotten son? God tricked me here to this point in life, and now he's filling me with disappointment. Why? Because he let his own son be struck for you? God isn't with me in this circumstance. You mean he's turned his presence away from you? Wait, God turned his presence away from his only son so that you could have his presence for eternity, and you think he might turn his back for a fleeting moment. Why? Because we assume and we accuse and we doubt our God. Our question to God may be, your question tonight may be, God, are you with me in this trouble? Are you with me in this trial, this struggle, this problem, this tragedy, this circumstance, this confusion, this relationship problem, this family problem, this darkness in my fear, in my concern, in my anxiety, my issue, my loss, my questions, my heartache, my grief? God, are you among us or not? And his answer is yes, 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 through Jesus Christ, my son. Look very quickly at Numbers chapter 20. We'll close with this very powerful, powerful conclusion to this story. Well, it's not a conclusion, I guess. It's a continuation of it. It's not the only time water came out of a rock in the Old Testament. And I want us to see that. Numbers chapter 20, verse number 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. That's a different desert, Sin and Zin. In the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Here we go again. The same thing that got them in trouble and made them deserve judgment the first time, they do it again. The thing that we deserve hell for, have we ever done that again? Have we ever sinned again? So they're in a place where there's trouble and they doubt exactly the same way they did before. They ask the same questions. For time's sake, we won't read it. But it says, "Would God, we had died. You brought us out. You brought us here to kill us. And wherefore you made us come out of Egypt. We wish we had all the things that we have there." And then it says in verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why? Because now God's built a place for his presence. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now take specific notice. Verse 8, take the rod, same one, gather the assembly together, same way. Thou and Aaron and thy brethren, speak unto the rock before their eyes. Anybody notice the difference? He says, speak. Why? He says, Moses, pick up that rod. If they're going to do this again, you pick up that rod of judgment. You walk out to that rock, and you set that rod of judgment aside, and you speak to it. Why? Because it's never left you. The power and the strength and the life that I've given you has never abandoned you. Why? Though it deserved judgment at first, that judgment has been paid for. That judgment has been appeased. There is no more sin to be dealt with. You have access. Speak to the rock. That's what he tells Moses. Now we know Moses disobeyed. He goes on and he strikes the rock twice. And God takes it so severely, he never lets Moses enter into the land of Canaan. Why? Because that was such a serious picture that God was trying to get across when he said, judgment is done. You deserve judgment, but I paid for it, what? In my own presence, through my own self, and as Christ, as Paul says, that rock is Christ, through my own son. And now he says, that judgment's been paid. You have access to that same thing that saved you. And you can speak to it. And it's all yours. We think about our own lives. Why sometimes when we doubt, in spite of my failures, in spite of my intent, God's love still pours out. Think about Moses. He still struck the rock, disobeyed. God's love still poured out. But God's intent was to show that there was a relational access to him. When Paul says that rock is Christ, he gives us an image of Jesus on the cross being crucified for our sin. That rock is Christ. It was struck for you. It paid your penalty. It was your judgment. He took that on himself. But not only is it that, it is the fact that you now have access to that same rock to get all the life that you need, because judgment is done. Because judgment is paid for. Because you never have to earn your way back into God's right standing. No matter how many times you mess up, you never have to work your way back to favor with him. He has saved you. He's forgiven you. Your sin is dealt with and it is gone. But we let it separate us from him. I fall into sin. I struggle with it. I doubt God. I presume God. And I walk away from what I could have in Jesus Christ. Notice there is no mention in that passage in Numbers 20. There's no mention of God's anger. There's no mention of God's wrath. There's no mention of the rod bringing death. There's no mention of it being judgment. It's just there. He says, speak to it and bring life more abundantly. My challenge to you as we finish tonight is this. It's time to speak to the rock. Because the rock is Jesus. Jesus wasn't just struck for our salvation, but he is now planted for our eternity. He's not just pouring water out to clean us of our sin for salvation. He's pouring water out to give us life. And as it says in the New Testament, to give it to us more abundantly. When the Bible, in the Gospels, when Jesus says that any man that come to him that comes thirsting, if he takes of the water that I give him, he will never thirst again. That should take new light. Why? Because first that rock had to be struck for water to come out, but then it never stopped for eternity. In our hearts, in our life, I want you to look at Numbers 20, verse 13, and we'll close with this. Numbers chapter 20, verse 13. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Let's finish this by just talking about that word Meribah. Imagine Moses sitting down at the end of his life. He's old. He's probably leaning up against something, writing the book of Numbers. He's about to die. He's seen the promised land. He knows he'll never go into it. And that circumstance, that story that kept him out of the land of Canaan, he's leaning against a rock maybe somewhere, writing out this story for us to know. And he says, oh, that place is called Meribah. What does Meribah mean? It means to have strife. Literally, it means where I fought with God. And he's writing this out and he says, those waters where the people fought with God. But notice that last sentence, that last little phrase where he says that the Lord was sanctified in them. Literally, it means he proved himself holy. I want you to think about this. What is your Meribah in life? He said that was called Meribah because that's where we fought with God. What is your Meribah? Where are you fighting with God tonight? What part of life have you just, oh, I can't stop strife. I'm at odds with the Lord because he's not handling this just the way I want him to. What is your Meribah in life? Surrender and let God sanctify himself before you. Let God prove himself to you. As a church, we've seen that happen time and time again the last year with jobs and sickness, diseases, family issues. Where there's some strife, God's not getting this right. But then when we surrender,
it all falls into line. Every head bowed, every eyes closed tonight. Maybe you sought for every answer to your problem. You can't figure out